Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. In this session and in our one next week, I believe that we have reached a real climax to the book of Romans. Now, when I say climax, I don't mean that after this it is less important. In fact, I believe when we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, that 9, 10, and 11 really have to do with the purpose that Paul is writing the book. So doctrinally, it becomes an extremely significant section of the book. But here in Romans chapter 8, we have reached a grand climax emotionally, and perhaps we can say rationally, of everything that has built up to this point. And this morning, we are going to look at a word, and I believe it's such a good word for us. This morning, we want to see God is for us. That's the conclusion. This is almost 2 years that we have been doing this. And finally, we get to this and we can summarize the whole book up to this point and say, God is for us. And we've summarized everything that I've, talked. But all said and done, God is for us. And then next time, growing out of that by way of application, is who or what shall separate us from the love of God? These are great words. They are triumphant words that we have in this book. And they should just grip our hearts. They should challenge us. They should give us a sense of being settled in God, that we're not tossed about. There are so many that are upset, and the enemy of their souls comes to them and just walks all over them. If you get a hold of what these two sections have to say to you, the enemy can't do that. So these are wonderful, wonderful words. And as we come to this section, we see how there has been a climax here of this teaching, first of justification in Christ. We have a standing with Him. And then as we have come to chapter 8, we find that this work of sanctification, where God is desiring that we be set apart from sin, that is being accomplished in our hearts and in our lives. But this, even in this chapter, we have worked through there. And it's interesting. Where did we begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? What is the word for us? There is therefore now. Ooh, good students. No condemnation. That's where this chapter begins. And that is what we are going to find echoed in our passage today as we are beginning the conclusion of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great word. When we say that there is therefore now no condemnation, we are saying God is for us. It's great. So let us look at this section that we have. Beginning at verse 31, we look at the section that we have for us. We are going to, in this hour, we are going to look at four questions with a response. Four questions. We say, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? There's that word. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We start with the big question. What shall we say to these things? Now, it's a rhetorical question. It's a question that, what shall we say to these things? Well, one word that we can say is, hallelujah! I mean, isn't that a proper response? If you have really gotten a hold of what's happened in this chapter up to this point, there is something deep down in your soul that wants to cry out, hallelujah! That's what it is. But as we look at this, it says, what shall we say to these things? It's a summary word of all that has been going on in this chapter. These things. The essence of it, of these things, is that God has got the believers in Jesus Christ on a track. You may say they're on the train. And this train that began, as we saw last time, with the foreknowledge of God, he knew who would believe. It leads to predestination. Those that are foreknown are predestined, called, justified, glorified. The word here is, everyone that's on the train is going to make it. Isn't that good? Yeah. So the important thing is to make sure you're on the train. You know? We blow the whistle. We say we're heaven bound. We're on our way. We can say, we're on our way because God is for us. And so when we talk about these things, it is talking about this process that leads to glorification. Now, it hasn't been too many verses past where we find that this whole world is groaning. Remember, there were all these verses about the groaning. And we groan. We groan. But we don't need to groan too much. Because ultimately, we're going to be beyond the groaning. Because we are going to be with Jesus when we, that is called in this chapter, the day of redemption. And the day of redemption means these bodies aren't going to groan anymore. But it is a total package, body, soul, spirit. The whole person is going to be perfect beyond any kind of groaning. It is going to be glorified. What shall we say to these things? This whole process that is being spoken of here in Romans chapter 8. We are on our way. Now, that leads us to, under this, what shall we say to these things? We have a series of questions. And we look at these questions. And in each of these, we have essentially an argument. By argument, I mean not a fighting type thing, a logical train of thought that's going on. We find that Paul gives an argument, and as he gives this argument, we find that there's a conclusion also wrapped up with it. The argument. So here's the first one. If God be for us. Now that's our great word today. God is for us. Now, because I teach Greek, and I, once in a while, because you're the advanced class, You're the ones that want to have it a little, you know, really get into the nitty-gritty of it. Let me remind you of a Greek grammatical construction. It is important at this point. We have a form of what are called conditional clauses. And conditional clauses usually begin, or frequently begin, with the word if. If da-da-da-da-da-da, then da-da-da-da-da. Now, there are two kinds of conditional clauses that are important for us here this morning as we think about this. One is what we call a first-class condition. The other is what we call a third-class condition. I'll start with the third class condition first, since we have a first class condition in this passage, in this verse that we're talking about. The third class condition uses the word if, and it means maybe it will, maybe it won't. If this had been a third class condition in this verse, it would be, well, maybe God is for us and maybe God is not for us. Maybe, maybe not. This is not a third-class condition. It is a first-class condition. We can translate a first-class condition like this. If, da-da-da-da-da, and if so, if God is for us, and that's true. Another way we could say it, it almost has the sense of since God is for us. There is no question in this passage for the believer whether God is for him or not. It is declared as a certainty. God is for us. So don't quibble about it. Don't think, well, I don't know if God is for me. Do you know what I did last year? It's not saying that. It is saying God is for us. That's the word. God is for us. Now, when we say here that God is for us, there are those today, in especially in the those that do the word of faith, name it and claim it, they think that when it says God is for us, that it is speaking materially. That God is going to give his king's kids the new Mercedes if they ask for it. He is always going to give them perfect health. You know, the list goes on. God is the magic genie in the sky that we can ask anything and he will grant it. This passage is not saying that. This passage is saying God is for us because of these things. He is going to accomplish his purpose in us spiritually of those who he foreknew that would believe in him. Ultimately, he's going to take down the track and he is going to finish his purpose in them of making them just like Jesus. All of us, what should we say to these things if God is for us? God is for us in the sense he's not going to lose anybody along the way. We're going to make it, and he is going to achieve his ultimate purpose in our lives. And so as we think of this, we think that God has done all of these wonderful things, then God is for us. Now, here we come to the conclusion of this question here, where it says, if God be for us, what's the conclusion? Who can be against us? Let's think this one through. Did Paul ever have anyone against him? Oh, my. I think maybe the question is, who didn't Paul have against him, right? I mean, the Jews were against him. The Romans were against him. The magicians at Ephesus were against him. False teachers were against him. He had a whole lot of people behind him. But not only that, we can say he had Satan against him as well. And that's why he is able to say there, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And he knew flesh and blood being against him, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What Paul says when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He is saying, no matter what they try to do, their efforts at being against us are absolutely insignificant compared to God being for us. The power and might of God is so much more than what any man or even Satan might try to do that it's absolutely insignificant in comparison. It's a great thing. Here we are. It is like you have seen these old-fashioned balance scales, you know, where you have a plate on this side, you call it a plate, and one on this side, and they suspend, and you put something on one side, it goes down. Okay, we put over on this side. We put macaroni, or we put some other little things on this side. And then we get this great big rock, and we put it on the other side. Boom! Everything flies off the other side, because it is so insignificant. Well, it is just like that. All the attacks of man, every attack of the enemy of our soul is like macaroni in the tray. And God being for us is like the big rock to balance it out. If God is before, none of this matters. We can know victory. In the Old Testament, there is the account of Jonathan. The situation was like this. Saul's troops were there. There'd been a skirmish, and the Philistines were around them. The Philistines had a huge army, but more than having a huge army, they had something else which gave them a decided edge in the battle with Saul. For we find that the Philistines, however this happened, we do not know, but they entered the Iron Age before Israel. It was right at that turning point from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. And in the Iron Age, we find that they were able to make swords and spears and that kind of thing. Now, we're told in the count, in 1 Samuel 13, I believe, is that only Jonathan and Saul had metal, iron, spears, things to use in the battle. None of it. They just had sticks, and the rest of the troops just had sticks, and they didn't have much of anything else. The Philistines, they had iron. They had evidently iron chariots as well. Israel did not have that. In that time, there was a great advantage over that. As Saul's troops began to see what was in front of them, it says they went and hid in the caves, and a good share of them ran across the Jordan River just to get away from the whole thing. And so there's this little group left, and I love this picture, because it says, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's go down to the Philistines to see what the Lord might do. I love that picture. And so we find them, they come, it describes them as they go crawling up across the rocks. And the Philistines said, the Bible tells us, the Philistines said, oh, a couple of these poor guys are coming out of the caves. They're probably going to surrender. Well, what does Jonathan and his armor bearer do? Well, they just, we remember, Jonathan had one of the swords, Saul had the other. They just wiped out this group of about 20 or so people. They must have been a whirling whatever with that, and just, you know, you get that picture. They just wiped them out. And then what happens is there was an earthquake. And the Philistines say, what is going on here? They saw that as a supernatural omen. And so they got all upset, and they started killing each other. And it says Saul's troops, what were left of them, heard the noise. And they came down to see what was going on. I mean, they came down, they say, it looks like something is happening there. Maybe we have a chance. They came down and they finished him out. And the concluding word to that section is, so the Lord saved Israel. The old cliche says, one with God is a majority. God is for us. Now, here we have the second question, and it is equally good. Here's the argument. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He who delivered his own son, he did not spare him. This reminds us, because the Greek translation of the Old Testament in this pass in Genesis 22, when it describes Abraham offering up Isaac. You remember that account. That must have just torn at Abraham's heart. The word there was that God told him to go offer his son. And that must have been... But Abraham was obedient. We don't understand that. But if it was hard for Abraham, I think that must have been hard for Isaac too. Especially as he's there on the altar with a dagger at his throat. Can you imagine what's going on in their minds? And then the whole incident of the ram in the thicket. The same Greek word that is used here for spare is the word that is used when God says, you have not withheld your own son. You have not spared your own son. You gave him up for because you were obedient to my word. Now, one of the differences between Abraham and God was that in God's case, he went through with the act. The son died. It wasn't just this attitude of, well, I will give up my son. He gave up his son. He delivered him up. He gave him up for us. God is for us. In order to be for us, he gave up his only begotten son. And the word that we have here is that he gave his own son. Do you see that? Don't skip over that word own too lightly. In this chapter, we find that we are all sons of God. We talked about that at another time. But we find also that God looks at Jesus Christ, his son, as his only begotten son. He is a special son. He is unique. He is God, which makes him very different from all the sons who are not God, obviously. Here the word is, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. You see, he delivered him up for us. And he did this that he might fulfill his promise, that this gift, it's a pledge, that it is what accomplishes that whole process of all things work together for good. That thing of all things work together for good means those who are foreknown are going to be predestinated. They're going to be called. They're going to be justified. They're going to be glorified. He did that when he gave his son. That's the point. He gave his son for us that this might be accomplished. Now, sometimes we hear people say, and I understand what they mean, but it is one of these things that probably we should be a little careful and misrepresents things a little bit. We hear this word today, and it's quite popular, we must have been worth a lot that God gave his son for us. Sometimes it's phrased like this, if I had been the only one that Christ died for, it would show how valuable I am to God. Now, I see a lot of heads shaking. There's something about that that is not quite comfortable. The problem is, God did not do this because of our worth. God did it because of his great love. And we always need to keep the focus there on him rather than us. When we start moving that focus to us, we have crossed a line. Because this is all about God. It's not about us, even though we benefit from it. And so we have that word there that he gave him up. And it says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Oh my. When it says all things, it is everything that accompanies this. All things. Where did we hear that? All things. All things work together for good, right? How shall God not freely give to us all things? And all things are everything that goes along the way that leads us to that final glorification when we're with Jesus Christ. And so that means if God has done the big thing, and here's a word of application for us, how much more? What else is he going to do for us? It's not just that God is going to do this ultimate thing when we're dead and gone or raptured. When we're over there, it means that God is going to bless us now. Which means if we have these people that are against us, God can give us love. And that's a supernatural work. When we are in the midst of turmoil and circumstances are such that they are just pressing in on us and we are having a hard time and having a hard time with people, God can give us peace. And sometimes when we are in circumstances that are, shall I say, less than desirable, you know, and they are more than such things as even the car won't start. I mean, that usually becomes a trial, ultimate trial, but something like that. God can give us joy. I mean, he does all that sort of thing. If we need strength to withstand temptation, got it. If we feel that we're alone, he is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. You got it. See, all of these things. All of the, just, you know, if you want to encourage yourself, make up a list of all the spiritual blessings that God is desiring to bless you with that accompany salvation, the things that accompany salvation. Make your list. So often we think about what we don't have rather than what we do have. And here, how shall God not give us all things? Remember that word out of the Sermon on the Mount. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now that even included the material, because the context there had to do, you know, with clothing, you know, and food and basic needs. God loves you. God takes care of you. God is going to bless you. And the way this argument works is, if God has done the greater thing, what is the greater thing? He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. If He has done the big thing, then surely He's going to do the lesser things. It's a wonderful word for us. Now we come to the third question here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge? Now, the word charge here is a legal term. It has to do with making a formal accusation in court. Now, it reminds us of the word, because actually, the ultimate accuser, the one who would bring charges against us, is called in the book of Revelation the accuser of the brethren. In fact, it says there that he accused the brethren before our God day and night. Who? He doesn't stop. And you know, not only does he bring accusation above God, before God, but I believe he brings accusation to our hearts as well. And he's accusing. He's laying these charges out. And you know what? The sad thing? All too often he is right. I mean, there are things we have done. And he reminds us of those things. The accuser of the brethren. And he's making these charges. He's making these charges about us. Now, let me give you a question here. I like people to think. How can we tell when we have these feelings of, oh dear, how can we tell if it is Satan accusing us or if it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit? That's a good question for today, isn't it? How do you sort that out? And I think some people have a difficult time sorting those two issues out. Because doesn't it feel kind of the same? I mean, you feel guilty with either, right? There's a guilt that goes with it. Here, you can ask yourself some questions, and I think we should when we deal with these kind of feelings. It is the conviction of the Holy Spirit when those feelings are designed to work in us repentance that lead to wholeness. And we should say, yes, I am guilty. I need to repent. I need to do a 1 John 1:9, confess my sins. But the accuser of the brethren, his strategy is to immobilize us, to neutralize whatever ministry we might have for God, and to just keep us chained and in bondage, where we are saying, I can't serve God because I back here did this. Oh, I've repented about it. I've confessed it. I've dealt with it. But you know, I still feel guilty. You see the difference there between those two things? That's a very important distinction. And sometimes when we are feeling those, that guilt, we need to sort that out. And there is time to just let it go. Because we have responded to that convicting word of the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, we're told. As he convicts us of that, we can know that we have we are back in relationship with him, with the Father, and there's nothing that the enemy can do to stop that. But if, you know, we can be caught up in the accuser's whole pitch. And the picture here is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God justifies. He makes us right. And so if it's the accuser of the brethren that comes knocking at our door, we just need to say, go away. Because God has justified me. I am right with God. It is not on my basis. I know I have sinned. But my sin is under the blood. I do not buy into the enemy's messages. Those things that he would desire to do to keep us in that stage of guilt so that we are bound by him. God justifies. That's a great word. Now, Here is the picture. We have this courtroom scene. And the believer is on the docket. I mean, he is in the box where they are. He is the one that the cameras turn to and say, this is the one this case is all about. We have the judge, God the Father, up there. And we have the prosecuting attorney, also known as the accuser of the brethren. But there is another party. We have a defense attorney. And I believe the defense attorney, all he has, he doesn't have to say a word. He stretches out his hands and he shows the nail prints. And we find this is good news. The judge sitting up there on that bench had sent the defense attorney to pay the penalty for my crime. Once the light comes on and we really realize that, we say, hey, I'm in a pretty good spot. Is this judge who has paid that ultimate price to take care of my crime, is he going to go against me? No. He's not going to go against me. He is for me. He paid the price. He justified me. What did it take for him to justify? It take sparing not his son, just like it said. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought. We're in a pretty good place. And we need to get a hold of it. We don't want him to, the enemy. We can say, because of some of our cartoon pictures of Satan, we can say that Satan leaves the courtroom with his tail between his legs. He has been shut up. Now we have another question here. Who is he who condemns? Oh my. Who is he who condemns? And this probably is looking at the judge. Is the judge going to condemn us? Well, we read in John 3:18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes in him is not condemned. We remember that this chapter said there, it began, there is therefore now just a little bit of condemnation. Occasional condemnation. Condemnation when you start thinking about the things that you've done in the past. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Powerful word. A great word. It needs to grip every heart. Now notice the conclusion. The argument here, in this one he starts with the conclusion first. Who is he that condemned? Here's the argument. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who is he who condemns? The judge? Well, he says, it is Christ. The scripture teaches us that ultimately all judgment is going to be placed in the hand of the Son. God is going to delegate that whole area over to the Son, to Jesus Christ. But this one who is going to be judge, what do we say about him? It says here, there's some things we see about it. This one, it is this Christ who is going to be judge. It is he who died. Oh, we speak of that as being the supreme price, you know. We talk about our military guys going out, they're killed in action. They paid the supreme price, we say. Jesus Christ paid the supreme price for us, in that he died for us. God showed that he was for us by sending his Son to die for us. But not only that. God sent his Son to die for us, and that one who died for us also, it says, has risen again. Another step in the process. What does that show? It shows that death could not hold him. This resurrection life is greater than death. It is interesting. Do you remember clear back in Romans chapter 6? There in the first chapter where it says we are identified by baptism with his death and burial and resurrection. So this power, that resurrection power, is that which is operating. It's the dynamic of this whole situation. The resurrection power. But now it says here something more. It says that this one who died and is risen sits at the right hand. He's at the right hand of God. And we find that we are told in Hebrews 8, where there is being a contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood, the difference that it says is that when Jesus Christ had done his work, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Well, he sat down because the work was done. There, you know what it is to be at a job and you keep working at it, working at it, working at it. When you sit down, that means it's done. The finished work of Jesus Christ symbolically has been said to be finished because he sat down. He was done with it. But when he came and he sat down, it was more than just sitting down. He was in the place of authority. That's what in that Eastern culture it meant for a ruler. If they had someone on the right hand, that meant that person was in the place of authority. He was in the place of power. He was in the place where he could accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. We read that all authority has been given into the hand of the Lord Jesus. All power has been put into his hand. And so here is the one who is the exalted one. He is the one, the Son of Man that is described there in Daniel as the one that the Ancient of Days gives all power and authority and dominion. He is the one that every knee shall bow to him. Every voice shall say, he is Lord. We can't appreciate enough how strong and how powerful and what God has put into his hand. He is at the right hand of God. Who is he that condemns? The one who died. Who did he die for? He died for us. After that, we read, he was risen again. Why was he risen again? He was risen for us. And then it says that he sat down at the right hand of God, and he is there for us. And so we find in this four-stage process that finally it says, what is he doing there in the place of authority, in the place of power, in the place of might? What's he doing? What does that text say? Look at your Bibles. It says he's making intercession for us. Whew. Think of that. He is making intercession for us. Oh my. He died for us. He was risen for us. He sat down at the right hand in that place of power. And there, what he's doing is he is interceding for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, who can stand against the one who died for us, who's risen for us, sitting at the right hand of God, there to intercede for us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. Because that wonderful word is, God is for us. Right. Let's say that again. God is for us. Now that's all you need to remember out of all this lesson. Is God is for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a God who is for us. And that we need not fear that no one can bring charges against us. That there is no power. There is no might. There is no strength. And so we trust you. We trust you with our eternity. We know that all things work together for good, that you are going to accomplish that plan and purpose that you have set in operation. So we pray this now in the name of the one who died for us, who's risen for us, who is seated at the right hand of the Father for us, and who is interceding for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.